Good evening. I'm glad you could join us. We have a three-part presentation that we're going to do with the last sermon that Christ gave before he went to the cross. And it's called the Olivet Discourse. It was perhaps his greatest sermon, if not the Sermon on the Mount, then certainly the Olivet Discourse was. And it touches on a series of key events during the church age, which we are in right now. And he gave this sermon in order to teach his apostles, the inner circle, what would be the events on this earth that were occurring at the time that he came back. And they asked him these questions, and he wanted them to know. What's important for us as we begin this study is that we understand that Jesus is Jewish. Jesus is not a Gentile. He founded the church for sure, but he's Jewish. He's thoroughly Jewish. All of the Bible writers are Jewish, and it's helpful for us to understand that because these guys were steeped in Orthodox Judaism, and they understood the Old Testament extremely well. And those that loved God and were waiting for the Messiah recognized that it was Christ when he came. So this discourse has a strong Jewish format, and we'll be referring to some of the Jewish text in order to understand what some of the idiomatic phrases are that the Lord Jesus used. Sir Isaac Newton is a famous scientist, but he was also an astounding Bible exegete. And he loved the Lord, and he spent a lot of time taking the Bible apart. Now, we know him for his studies on gravity and chemistry and so on. But what he did in the Bible was he wrote one of the first treatises on the book of Revelation, and he did a wonderful job. And he wrote this, that about the time of the end, a body of men will be raised up who will turn their attention to the prophecies in the midst of much clamor and opposition. And that's true. The people that have been trying to teach the prophetic portions of the scripture for the last 150 years have been lambasted by their denominations and have been given a very, very difficult time by trying to make these prophecies known. Most of the prophecies that we have about the end times are in the Old Testament. They're not in the New Testament. So when an Orthodox Jewish person converts to Christianity, they are on fire for Christ because they realize who he is, what he's done, and they understand all the Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled in him. And so it's very interesting. Most of my seminary professors were Orthodox Jews that became Messianic Jews. And I was really blessed to be able to study under these guys. And I'm still studying under a couple of them. I'm still taking Greek from one. I wanted to say that as we look at the Bible, we have to look at it with a lot of detail. You can't skim over the Bible and expect to understand it. It just won't happen because Christ is not going to get his word through to you if you take a cursory approach to understanding the Bible. Read it casually, read part of it, or don't read it at all. And unfortunately, most denominations do that. If they teach the Bible at all, they don't teach it very thoroughly. And one of the statements that I'm going to make several times is the more literally we take the Bible, the more fundamental our theology becomes. And the less literally we take the Bible, the more liberal our theology becomes. If we read and believe it and just look at the words that are there, we're going to come out with a very fundamental approach to the scriptures and theology. And if we don't do this, we're going to have a very liberal approach to the scriptures. The Olivet Discourse was Christ's last discourse. And as we look at the book of Matthew, there's a chronology there. And in that chronology, when Matthew gets to the 23rd chapter, he shows that Christ made his last attempt to convert the Jewish rulers. And he was in the temple, and he made scathing denunciations of them because they refused to move away from their Judaism, if you will, or Pharisaical Judaism that had nothing to do with Orthodox Judaism. And they had made up 5,000-plus rules and were guiding their lives by what they called the Talmud, not the Torah, not the Old Testament, which they called the Tanakh. And they refused to turn to him, even though the population that all came to him were all Jews in the very beginning. The entire church at the beginning was all Jewish. The Gentiles didn't come in right away. So he denounced the Pharisees. And as he denounced the Pharisees, this was just before the Last Supper, just before his crucifixion, the last Passover, if you will, because his crucifixion took place on a Passover. Israel had rejected the kingdom offer, and he had offered them the kingdom, and he said he would set the kingdom up, and they rejected this. Now, the general population didn't, but the Jewish people that were leading the temple and leading the Pharisaical Judaism and the Sanhedrin, that 70 group of people that were ruling Israel underneath the yoke of the Romans, refused to accept who he was. Although some of them knew who he was, but these guys didn't want to relinquish their power. They came to him. His inner circle came to him, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and they wanted to know when the kingdom was going to come. So the Olivet Discourse answers these questions, when the kingdom is going to come. All the gospel accounts are going to be studied except for the Gospel of John, Luke, Matthew, and Mark. And most of the text for the Olivet Discourse is in Matthew. And we're going to synthesize these. If you've ever read a harmony of the Gospels, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at each one of these accounts. If you had witnessed a car accident out here on the corner and you were with three or four other people, each of you would see the same accident, but you would have a slightly different take on what happened. Some of you may have seen who was in the car. Some of you may have seen how the fenders got dented, what kind of a car it was, who the people were. And when you put it all together, you get a complete picture. Well, that's what the gospel writers have done. Each of the gospel writers has slightly different details about the Olivet Discourse. And it's helpful for us to be able to pull them all together and understand this. In the field of optics, this is called resolving power. Now, Jesus is going to present the Olivet Discourse in a chronological manner. He's going to depart from it once in a while, and when he does, he's going to tell us that he's going to do that. There's a few pieces of terminology that we have to understand in order to begin this study. Now, resolving power comes from the field of optics, and it basically tells us the closer you get to something, the more clarity you get. So the closer we get to the text, and the closer we get to these gospel writers, the better we're going to understand what it is that he's trying to say. Just like it is with a microscope or a telescope, you're going to have multiple lenses that are in harmony to produce a more finely detailed discourse. The first piece of information we need to understand about the end times is what's the rapture. The rapture, that word doesn't even appear in our Bibles. It comes from the first Latin translation of the Bible by a man named Jerome. He started it about 382, and he finished it just a little after 400 A.D. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Greek word to be caught up, he translated it as rapturo, which is a Latin word meaning to catch up. So for some reason, that has stuck in Christianity, and people continue to refer to the catching away as the rapture. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and John 14, 34. And I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 18 for you, where the text says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them that which are asleep or precede them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, this is a blessed future event for those that have truly trusted Christ. Both those that have gone into the grave since Christ came and those that are alive. Someday there will be this rapture and resurrection. And if we were at time tonight, we'd go into those texts in 1 Corinthians 15, but it's a very extensive amount of information that the Apostle Paul has given us to let us understand this. Jesus is going to discuss this event in the Olivet Discourse. The other concept we need to understand is the Great Tribulation. It's a 7-year period that's coming on this earth of intense war. It's going to be bigger than the Second World War. It's going to have physical calamities. It's going to have all kinds of nasty things taking place, famine, economic disease. The earth is just going to be one terrible place to be, and nuclear warfare. Believers are kept from this wrath. If you truly believe who Jesus is and you've given your hearts over to him, the Spirit has entered you, and you will not be here for that great tribulation. I will touch on some of the verses when we get to that part of this study to demonstrate why that is. We see this day of wrath in Luke 21 and Revelation 6 through 9, 1 Thessalonians 1, Romans 8:1, Isaiah 13. There's a lot of places in the Bible that talk about this great tribulation that's coming. After the Great Tribulation, there will be a 1,000-year period that we call the millennium. And just like the rapture, the word millennium does not appear in the Bible. Revelation 20 talks about a 1,000-year period, and it labels it for 6 different times in that chapter. But we know most about the millennium from the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the minor prophets talk extensively about what life is going to be like here on this earth when that kingdom takes place. And that's the other word for the millennium, is the theocratic kingdom. The theocratic kingdom is that 1,000-year period on this earth where the Lord Jesus himself rules the world. He controls the government. The government consists primarily of Jewish people and saved Gentiles that are called kings. And the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah lay out a very interesting org chart as to who's in charge and what their roles are. And we can go over that at another time, but I just wanted you to be aware of what that period is and that it is coming when the devil's going to be bound for 1,000 years and the intensity of light will increase. The speed of light, excuse me, and there will be a major life flourishing on this planet. Disease is going to be gone. The earth is going to be a much better place to live during the kingdom. The Lord Jesus referred to this and told his apostles to pray for this. And we know this is the Lord's Prayer, but it's really the Apostles' Prayer. In Matthew 6, verses 9 to 10, he said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." He promised his apostle that this was coming. And as I said, Isaiah and Jeremiah speak extensively about this. The only thing that we really have in the New Testament about the kingdom is the duration and when in the course of human events it happens. One of the most important concepts in Bible study is what we call hermeneutics. It's the science of understanding the Bible. The way we read the Bible is extremely important for how we can understand it. And one of the fundamental concepts is not to take verses out of context. I hear people doing this on a regular basis. Somebody claims this verse, or they take that verse, or they match it up with something that never had any context to match it up with, and they try and change the meaning of the words in order to fit the context that they're trying to put it into. One of these problems, I see some groups that they look at Revelation 20, and they see that six times the kingdom time, the 1,000 years, appears in that chapter, yet they'll say, well, it's just a long time. It doesn't have to be 1,000 years. And they'll try and change the text and take it out of context. 1 Peter 3:8 talks about a day is 1,000 years. And what he's trying to make the point about is that the time domain where we live is not the same as where God lives, because God lives outside of time and space. He doesn't live where there is time. In other words, don't think that we are here in time and God lives someplace where there's lots of time or endless time. No, there is no time. And our finite minds can't understand that. In the book of First Thessalonians and in a couple others, it talks about prochronion aeonion, meaning before time began, the gospel went forth. Before time began, there was a time when there wasn't any time. Now, that sounds strange, doesn't it? We have to use time words to refer to non-time because we don't know what that is. But Christ lives outside of time. So one of the things that people do to misinterpret the text is they'll allegorize it. They'll try and change the words. We also call it spiritualizing it. They'll see a parable and they'll say, well, if that's a parable, maybe I could turn this into parable instead of reading things that are facts and things that are not facts. Taking verses out of context. Scripture forbids us to reinterpret the Bible. 2 Peter 1:20 says, knowing this, that no scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, we can't reinvent the words that are in the Bible and decide what they mean. We can't take things out of context. We're not the author. You know, people are so easy to steal from other writers. You see musicians doing it all the time, taking other people's compositions and putting their own name on them. Well, people do the same thing with the Bible. This is God's word. This is God's book, and we don't have the right to change it. We have to understand what he's trying to say to us. Because if we don't understand what he's saying and we're trying to change it, we're going to be confused. And 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that God is not the author of confusion, and you're going to end up not knowing what God is trying to teach us. We don't want to do that. Now, we follow what we call a literal hermeneutic. And with a literal hermeneutic means we just read the Bible the way it's written. If you don't understand something, you'll look it up. And if it's a concept that is Jewish, for example, we're going to look at some idiomatic phrases tonight. They require a little bit further study. We also pay attention to hyperbole when that's there. We pay attention to a variety of figures of speech and parts of speech in order to fully understand the text. It's important that we do that. I'm going to give you an example. Isaiah 55:11, God's talking about his word going out. And he says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Now, it's obvious that trees don't have hands that clap, and the mountains aren't going to sing either. But that's a personification that we give, or the Bible writer gives, to inanimate objects to try and express what God senses in his conveying his word to us. So taking the scripture literally means we pay attention to figures of speech like that. Now, the worst thing that can be done is to take these verses out of context, as I've mentioned earlier. And I'm going to give you an extreme example, which is kind of humorous, because you'd never put these two together. But other subtle verses people put together. When the crucifixion was looming, and Judas had sold out the Lord for 20 or 30 pieces of silver, he felt horrible after he did it. And he threw the silver down. And Matthew 27:5 says, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he departed, and he went and hanged himself. Now, you can match this up with Luke 10:37. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Well, he's obviously not telling us to go out and hang ourselves, but that's the absurdity of taking things out of context, and we don't do that. It's just not helpful at all. But what is so easy to draw us away from the Bible? Why do so many people have a problem reading the Bible? Goes all the way back to the garden. Goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 5. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. That's where it started. That's where it started. The devil tempted Eve away from God's word. And that's the same thing that's going on today. We see the problems with grammar and taking things out of context. We see the debunking of the Bible generally by the population. We see some groups in this world that deny the existence of the Bible, its authority. Some governments try and burn Bibles and keep people from having them. Getting the Bible into English is an incredible study if you haven't looked at it, because people were martyred because of that. Many, many people, because they translated the Bible into English, were martyred. Satan has tried in his long war against God to keep God's word from going out. So it's important that we realize that that's really the source of everything that's happened here. And why are there different interpretations? Well, some people just have an inability to read. They just can't read. The denominations in general have a tendency to teach something they want individuals to learn and not necessarily the Bible. People will bring presuppositions to the scriptures, study concepts that are not helpful. They will misapply what the scripture says. They will spiritualize the message, allegorize it, change it, make it a little fluffy and change the meaning of the words. And as we said, they will fail to study the context of the Bible. So if you do those things, you're never going to understand what God has said that he wants us to know. And he wants to communicate with us. He loves us. He's called us. And he wants us to understand. Nobody ever said Bible study was easy. It's a lot of work. But the rewards are incredible. You'll learn what God expects of you. And you learn what God wants you to know and how he wants to guide you through this world. Just remember, the more literally you take the Bible, the more fundamental your theology becomes. The less literal you take the Bible, the more liberal your theology will come. Now, we're going to look at this Olivet Discourse in 14 sections. And I'm going to go over the outline now. There's a historical section that we'll look at tonight. Three questions that his inner circle, the Lord Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, asked him. Then there'll be some general characteristics that he's going to bring out of the church age. The sign of the end of the age. And it's very clear, studying the Jewish scriptures, what that is. And then finally tonight, we're going to look at and close with the personal experiences that the apostles would be going through. In the next two Wednesdays, we're going to look at the sign of the fall of Jerusalem, the Great Tribulation, the sign of the second coming of the Messiah, the regathering of Israel, the exhortation, the parable of the fig tree, the rapture of the church, and a series of parables that the Lord gave us to urge watchfulness, readiness, and laboring. And then finally, we're going to close with the judgment of the Gentiles that actually happens right at the end of the Great Tribulation. After his scathing denunciation in Matthew 23, and he was harsh on them, completely harsh. As a matter of fact, he told them, that they, the Pharisees, that is, that they were keeping people out of heaven because of the way that they were dealing with the general population. He says, you guys aren't going into heaven, and you're trying to keep others from going in. And he wasn't very kind to the leaders. Frequently, in many, many groups, the leaders, I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. They probably don't know the Bible well enough to teach it all, but they'll keep people out of the kingdom from the way that they're teaching it. And Jesus didn't mince any words when he attacked them. But when they looked at the building, after they left the temple, they looked back at the building, and they said to him, Matthew 24 says, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, actually, at that time, the temple was under reconstruction. The first temple was built by Solomon, and the Babylonians knocked it down in the third invasion in 586 B.C. The Lord brought the Babylonians against the Jews for their apostasy, for their sins, and the temple was destroyed. Now, Ezra went back and Nehemiah, and they tried to rebuild it, but they couldn't get a good consensus of people working, and they just weren't able to do it. But Herod tried to do it, and the stones that the apostles were talking about here are still there. They're part of the Temple Mount wall, the retaining wall. These things measured 10 to 12 feet in length, and they were several tons each. Now, all life at that time revolved around the temple. It was an enormous and magnificent setting. They had seven festivals a year that took place there, and people would come from a variety of countries around the Middle East and Asia to celebrate these festivals. All life revolved around the temple. And these guys looking at this and listening to Jesus just couldn't imagine this thing coming down. It was so huge, absolutely huge. They couldn't understand how this temple was going to fall down. And here's Jesus talking about it with Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Now, the Lord had his hierarchy of people that were close to him. Peter, James, John, and Andrew were the inner circle. Then the other eight apostles, and then the 70 that he sent out, and finally he had his disciples and followers. He had hundreds and hundreds of them. But the way Mark teaches us is that those four were the inner circle, and they were the ones that were the closest to Jesus. Here's a slide of an artist rendering of the Temple Mount at the time of Jesus. This is the temple itself, which would be a part of the mount. Solomon dedicated this temple in 953 B.C., and he had this enormous offering and this really, really humble speech to dedicate this thing. He offered up 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep in a sacrifice to dedicate this temple. I'm going to read from 1 Kings 8, verses 65 and 66. Just discusses the feast that Solomon had at that time. So Solomon held the feast at the time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly, from the entrance of Hamath unto the brook of Egypt, which means all the way from Persia over to Egypt. In other words, all of Israel, before Jehovah our God, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went into their tents, joyful and glad of heart, for all the goodness that Jehovah had showed David his servant and to Israel his people. Now, the account in 2 Chronicles, Second Chronicles 7 shows us how the temple got inaugurated by God himself, by Jehovah God himself. Now, when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of Jehovah filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of Jehovah because the glory of Jehovah filled Jehovah's house. And all the children of Israel looked on, and the fire came down, and the glory of Jehovah was upon the house. And they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks unto Jehovah, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness endureth forever. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before Jehovah. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God, and the priests stood according to their offices. The Levites also with instruments of music of Jehovah, which David the king had made to give thanks unto Jehovah, for his loving kindness endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of Jehovah, for there he offered the burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. Because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offering and the meat offering and the fat. Now, the temple was an incredibly magnificent, gold-rich, laden building. It was absolutely beautiful. And again, all life revolved in Israel around that temple. There's another picture of the Herodian temple that Herod started building. He started about 20 B.C., and it was finished around 66 A.D., just 4 years before it was destroyed by the Romans. There's a aerial view of the Temple Mount. And there's a breakaway where we can see the inside of what the temple looked like. We have got extensive detail in the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus on the size of the temple, its dimensions, and all the materials that went into building it. Now, these apostles, they left the temple. They walked east across the Kidron Valley. And they came up on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is not a very big mountain. It's more like a little hill to us. But they came up there and they asked Jesus some questions. And again, we're going to look at all of these. Because we have to look at all three Gospels in order to understand this. Matthew 24:3 says, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? He's talking now about the destruction of the temple. And what shall be the sign of thy coming? In other words, his second coming. And of the end of the world. Luke 21:7 adds some detail. And they ask him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things come to pass? As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the inner circle were asking him these questions. And they asked him three questions. The first one is, when shall these things be? Which is the destruction of the temple. Now, The Matthew account doesn't deal with this very intensely. Luke responds a little clearer, but it's also a matter of historic record what actually transpired. Because we know that in 70 A.D., after a Jewish insurrection that was tried to be put down and they couldn't put it down, what they ended up doing was the Romans ended up ruining the temple, and they just took it apart. They took it apart stone by stone. Somebody burned it down, and there was so much gold in there that they had to get the gold out from between the stones. So they took all the stones apart. Just like Christ said, stones were going to be taken apart because these guys wanted to get the gold out of it. And they did. They just took that thing apart. In 70 A.D., there was no temple left except what's over there now. And right now, we're not even sure exactly where on the Temple Mount that actual temple sits. There's several ideas, but we don't have that definitive spot. It will be made clear by God when the time comes to put the next temple up. And the Jews are preparing for that right now. There's plenty of people in Israel that are preparing for that temple to go back up. The Levites are preparing their jobs that they'll have within the temple, and they're preparing all the elements to be used within the temple. The temple was destroyed two times. The first time was because of a national judgment by God, and so was it the second time. The same thing. Now, this question here that we see, what shall be the sign of your coming? The second question, he's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the actual second coming. Because at the rapture, at the passage we read, the Lord is in the air. He doesn't come down to the earth. But at the second coming, at the end of the great tribulation, he will come to the earth. The second coming is going to be preceded by a sign. And we don't know exactly, or they didn't know exactly what that was at that time. The church started in Acts 2. They knew that the church was starting. They knew that something had happened. But they were wondering, now, when is this kingdom going to be set up? When are all these things going to happen? Christ gave them some answers to these things. What shall be the sign of the end of the age? Now, the Greek word actually says age, but the text in our King James Bible says the end of the world. It's not really the end of the world. It's the end of the age. The rabbinic theology at that time talked about two ages, the present age and the age to come. And the age to come is what we call the millennium or the kingdom age. And they wanted to know what was the sign when these things were going to happen. Now, Christ answered these things, but he didn't answer them in the same order that they asked these three questions. And not all the answers are found in all three of the accounts. There are some very general characteristics of the church age that Christ wanted to talk about first, and meaning he answered the third question first. And what he said was in Matthew 24, verses 4 to 6, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I'm Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So he starts giving them some general characteristics of the church age. There's going to be a sporadic amount of wars around. And he looks at the church age to give them some negative concepts about it. There were two general characteristics that he specifically talked to them about, and the first one was the rise of false messiahs. There were no people claiming to be Messiah before Jesus. Jesus is the first person that claimed to be the Messiah. And the Messiah is just the anglicized word for the Hebrew text Mashiach, or the sent one. And in Christianity, we call it Christ, the anglicized word for the Greek Christos. It all means the same thing, the sent one, the sent one. He was the first person. There have been hundreds of them. I've got a list here that has at least 100. There have been a series of Jewish people that claim to be the Messiah, a series of Christian people that claim to be the Messiah, some of them alive right now, a series of Muslim people that claim to be the Messiah. But Christ said, don't be deceived. I'm the Messiah, but this is going to happen. And it's interesting. You look back in history and nobody claimed to be the Messiah in the Jewish culture until Christ. But there's been over 100 of them that I've got a list of, and probably more. The second thing that he talked about was the existence of local wars. Now, we've got wars all around the planet happening all the time. And this is not unusual. Lots of small skirmishes. Even what's taking place today over in Iraq and Afghanistan, those are relatively small skirmishes to, say, a world war. But he said, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, and there's always posturing between countries about the potential for a conflict, he said, that will not signal the time of the end. You need to know that. Just even if that war happens in the Middle East, it's not the sign of the end. It's just something that's going to be happening. Christ said that these things had to come to pass, but the end is not yet. They have to take place, meaning as part of this earth, these things happen, these local wars and the false messiahs. But neither of these things is a sign that the end is here. Neither of these sign is a sign that the end is here. What is the sign of the end, though? He did give us a sign, and he provided for that. The Matthew account reads, Matthew 24:7-8, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So according to all three of these gospel writers, which have this shown, they are saying that nation rises against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, this is a Jewish idiomatic phrase, kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation. It's the beginning of what Christ called birth pangs, travail, the sorrows. It all means the same thing. What Christ was trying to get across was when this first event that he teaches here happens, that is going to be the first of a series of birth pangs. And what that means is that this event that happens, that we're going to describe in a moment, is going to be followed by another event and another event and another event until the kingdom age is born. Just as a lady who's pregnant will go through a series of birth pangs that grow closer in frequency and greater in intensity before a child is born, so is the birth of the Messianic age. It's exactly the same way, and that's what Jesus was trying to describe. Now, the way he did this, the Hebrew terminology here is mamlacha b'mamlacha. Mamlacha b'mamlacha. It's an idiomatic phrase, a Jewish idiomatic phrase that has specific meaning. We can easily pass over these as Gentiles in the church, not having that Jewish culture to be steeped in and coming out of. But if we look back in the Old Testament, it's used in several places. And the first one I'm going to read for you is in Isaiah 19, verses 1 to 4. The burden of Egypt, behold, Jehovah rideth upon a swift cloud and cometh unto Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall tremble at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will stir up the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother and every one against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst of it, and I will destroy the counsel thereof. And they shall seek under their idols and the charmans and them that have familiar spirits and wizards. And I will give them over to the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over him. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah of hosts. So he's talking here in Isaiah about Egypt, and he's talking about a conflict, kingdom against kingdom, happening inside Egypt. So this idiomatic phrase, this Jewish idiomatic phrase, mamlacha, the mamlacha, refers to a conflict within the geography that's in discussion within the context of what's being talked about. So in the passage that we just read, it's Egypt. It's talking about a conflict, a total conflict. The entire area of Egypt is in this conflict. Now the second passage is in 2 Chronicles 15, verses 1 to 7, where the text says, "And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah, Benjamin. Jehovah is with you while ye are with him. If ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, for a long season, Israel was without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their distress they turned unto Jehovah, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the land. And they were broken in pieces, nation against nation, and city against city. For God did vex them with all adversity. But be ye strong, and let not your hands be slack, for your work shall be rewarded." The same idiomatic phrase is used here. It's referring to, in this passage, a total conflict in the Mideast. So the first passage that we looked at in Isaiah was referring to a total conflict in Egypt. This is a total conflict in the Mideast. The Olivet Discourse is referring to a total conflict over the entire earth. The Olivet Discourse is about the entire world. It's not about a portion of the world. Christ is talking about this huge conflict that was coming on the entire world. And when he says kingdom against kingdom, he's using that phrase to refer to a specific event that happens to begin the end times. And clearly, these passages refer to a total conflict in the world. And the first one we had was the First World War. The First World War is that conflict that the Lord Jesus talked about that was beginning the end times. Now, we have other texts, too, that we can look at. And the First World War fulfilled this prophecy, but what we need to look at here is a couple of Jewish texts at the time of Christ that also talked about this as well. One is called the Zohar Kadesh. Now, these are Jewish people that didn't believe Christ, stayed steeped in Judaism, but they knew their Messiah was coming, and they knew this great tribulation was coming at some point in time. Now, the Zohar Kadesh says, "At that time, wars shall be stirred up in the world. Nation shall be against nation and city against city. Much distress shall be renewed against the enemies of the Israelites." In another Jewish commentary, a Midrash as we call it, known as the Bereshit Rabbah from the first century, says, "If you see the kingdoms rising against each other in turn, then give heed and note the footsteps of the Messiah." Footsteps of the Messiah, the same as the birth pangs. It's one step of the Messiah closer to this kingdom age that they're all waiting for. Same thing, footsteps and the birth pangs. So World War I fulfilled this prophecy. And almost all historians agree that World War I and World War II are the same war. It's basically the same people, basically the same geography, just a lot more intense in the Second World War. What Christ did not tell us, though, was how long this was going to last, how long the end times were. We know when they started, but we don't know how long this happens. Now, next time when we get together, I'm going to talk about more of these birth pangs and the time after that. And we're going to look at each one of these birth pangs, and we can see how they get more intense, and they get closer together, closer together. So the sign that the end of the age has begun is World War I and World War II. Now, the other thing that Jesus talked about was earthquakes, these calamities being the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of these birth pangs. And if you look at the number of and frequency of earthquakes since the First World War and the famines, since the First and Second World War, if any of you that are computer literate, just Google this and look at the, look at what Google will say. Like there was a Chinese famine in 1928 where 3 million people perished. There was another one in 1936 where 5 million people famished. There's another one in 1941 and 42 where another 3 million famished, or perished, excuse me. And there was another famine in the Ukraine that the Soviets created, where more than 5 million people died. There is some 400 million people that have died by politically contrived famines since the time of the First World War. I mean, it's just astounding. And the same thing with earthquakes. If you look at the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, they will detail how many earthquakes there's been. And there's an incredible number. There's been several hundred earthquakes. You know, we have a tendency here, because they don't happen very much here, that we don't remember these things. In 1915, there was one in Italy where 30,000 people perished. In 1920, there's one in China where 180,000 people died. Tokyo had one in 1923 where 140,000 people perished. Now, and the list just goes on. China, 1927, 200,000. China, 1932, 70,000. India, 1935, 60,000. Chile, 1939, 28,000. I mean, the list is just huge, and I've just got a few of them written down here. I've got about 50. But there's increasingly more earthquakes happening with greater intensity as we move forward from the time of the First World War. And to validate this, the U.S. Geological Survey shows all of these earthquakes, where their epicenter was, what the magnitude was based on several scales. I mean, we use the Richter scale here, but they use several scales around the world. And it's interesting to look, when you see it all on the chart, how many there have been. Just exactly the way the Lord Jesus prophesied. He said, these things are going to happen. They have to happen before I come back. You know, we live in this relative peaceful country. It's changing, isn't it? You look out there and just look at the news now. You can see that things are changing. They're not the way they used to be. The unrest that we see in the rest of the world is coming here. That's unfortunate. It's very unfortunate, but the Lord said these things have to happen. They have to happen. The most important thing you can do is to be in Christ and teach your children and your friends and your relatives who Christ is and why they need to believe in Him, because that's the only thing that keeps you from the greatest of the wars that's coming. Nothing else will keep people from that. I'm going to close tonight with a discussion that the Lord gave His apostles about the personal experiences that they would suffer as a result of being part of this kingdom age. And then He said in Luke 21, verses 12 to 19, but before all these things, in other words, before the end of the age, before the sign of the end of the age, before the earthquakes and the calamities, they shall lay their hands on you and shall persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It shall turn out unto you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to withstand or gainsay. But ye shall be delivered up, even by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. And some of you they shall cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And not a hair of your head shall perish. In your patience, you shall win souls. Now, that didn't mean that they were going to be personally, physically saved. These guys were going to be rejected by the Jews for accepting Christ and knowing who he was. They were going to be rejected by the Gentiles. I mean, there's an incredible amount of rejection that comes when you become a real, genuine, born-again Christian. And there is no other kind of Christian. Christ didn't offer up a variety of options. You know, you can be a Lutheran Christian, you can be a Baptist. None of that matters. The church, the real church, is everybody that's trusted Christ, and Christ's Spirit's right here. That's the church. Doesn't have any name on a door. We call it the invisible church. It's got nothing to do with the visible church. The apostles were going to undergo severe persecutions. The book of Acts teaches this. And so do the historical accounts of the way each of their lives ended. They were all martyred, but they knew Christ. They knew who he was. They didn't care. Christ said not to pay attention to those that are trying to harm the body. He said, you pay attention to the one that, after your body is harmed, can cast you into hell. That's who you pay attention to. That's a hard teaching to swallow. But that's what he said. He told them that they were going to proclaim the gospel everywhere. These guys were on fire for Christ. They saw him. They saw him resurrected. They saw him ascend back to heaven. They knew who he was. And they weren't afraid to go out and teach other people. They weren't afraid of the rejection. Are we afraid of the rejection? Are you afraid to talk to people in your family? I know none of my family is saved. They look at me like I'm nuts when I talk to them. Divine defense was going to be given to these guys. And we can see this in the book of Acts. We can see how they knew what to say without knowing what to say. Christ gave them the words that they needed at the time that they needed them. They were rejected by their family members. Boy, does this sound close to the truth today, doesn't it? Some of them were going to be martyred, and we have good information about most of them being martyred. But their salvation was assured. They knew Christ. They saw him come back. And you know, they look at the Romans and say, go ahead, kill me. I don't care. I want to be on the other side. Christ talked about the other side as being life. He didn't talk about this side as being life. He said, don't forsake the other side. He said, you're going there. You're going there. That's where you want to be. And he told them that they were going to succeed in winning many, many souls to Christ. And they did. We can see this from the book of Acts. We can see the flood of people that came into the early church and how many people became Christians. Look, 3,000 became Christians the very first day when the Spirit moved on that crowd. The Spirit moved on that crowd. The end of the age is here, right now. It started with the First World War, and over the next couple of Wednesdays, we're going to look at all of the other events that Christ laid out. And as I lay these out in succession, you'll see what's happened. Even if you weren't alive for some of them, like the creation of Israel, you'll see what it is that has happened. For example, the First World War caused the creation of the Zionist movement. People started going back to Israel with the help of the Brits after the First World War. General Allenby came into Jerusalem after he conquered the last Muslim caliphate, the Ottoman Empire, and he made the way open for the Jews to come back under what was called the Zionist movement. This was not a religious thing. The Jews didn't all of a sudden believe in Christ or were even felt like they were led by God. They were just Jews that wanted to go someplace, because they'd been kicked out of their country at 70 AD when that temple was destroyed by the Romans. They didn't have a country. They were in what we call, and what they call, the diaspora. They were dispersed. You ever see the plant called the Wandering Jew? That's it. The Jews wandered and didn't have a homeland. The Second World War gave them a homeland. The world was really, I mean, the world felt horrible about what Hitler had done. Hitler killed one-third of the Jews on this earth. The Jews are hated. They're just hated. They've been rejected. They've been hated. They're God's people. Satan is going to do everything he can to kill them. During the Great Tribulation, two-thirds of the world's Jews are going to die before they cry out to God. And they will, and that's when Christ is going to come back. So it's an interesting study, but if you lay it out in detail like this, you can see everything that's going to happen. You can see the things that have happened already in our lifetimes, and we'll look at this in the next couple of weeks. Amen?